Last week, we began a fresh study of the Gospel of Matthew. And as a quick reminder, we looked at the particular focus of each of the Gospel books. And they each present Jesus as this: the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the Son of God, respectively, through the four of them. And again, that's Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark presents him as the servant of God, and Luke presents him as the servant of man, and John presents him as the savior of the world. And together they reveal the character, the purpose, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Now, with Matthew seeking to present Jesus as King of the Jews, we saw in chapter 1 that began with Jesus' earthly lineage, proving that he was from the royal line of David, and as such had a rightful claim to the throne, noting in the process that Jesus was also descended from Abraham. And of course, we know that he was the seed of Abraham that had been promised. We looked a little at that yesterday. Next, having shown Jesus' royalty, Matthew records Jesus' birth, showing Jesus' deity, that he wasn't a mere man, but God himself. That, as he wrote, that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, he quotes the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And having done so, as we now enter chapter 2, we see that rather than record the detail of the shepherds who visited Jesus at his birth, or the purification ceremony in Jerusalem that took place 40 days after his birth, as Luke does in his gospel, he instead records the arrival of the wise men, the magi as they were, up to 2 years after Jesus' birth. But why? Well, it was because they arrived to recognize Jesus as King of the Jews. And given that was the case, their arrival was rather uncomfortable for King Herod, who not only had no royal claim to the throne, but wasn't even a Jew, for he was of Edomian descent. That is, he was descended from Edom. He was one of Esau's descendants. And so following the visit of the wise men, as recorded in verses 1 through 12, Matthew records in verses 13 to 15 that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, which is recorded in verses 16 to 18, before they then returned to Nazareth later on after Herod's death, as noted in verses 19 to 23. So then, as we work our way through this chapter, we'll see Matthew record how the wise men recognized Jesus as King of the Jews. And in doing so, we'll see how Matthew shows Jesus fulfilled at least four of the Old Testament prophecies concerning him, of which there are over 300. But studying this chapter shouldn't be a mere academic exercise, for there are some real challenges to our attitudes and to our actions that we'll see here this morning. And the first of those is our fondness for tradition. From Christmas cards in nativity plays, and Christmas carols, movies, TV shows, Christmas jumpers, nativity scenes, and more, we have seen time after time the depiction of three kings riding camels, following a star all the way to Bethlehem, to Jesus' birthplace, and meeting up with the shepherds as snow settled on the ground outside. Yet none of that happened. None of it. And if we're interested in the truth, that matters. It should bother us, because this isn't a mere children's story, but a factual account. Yet the world wants to turn fact into fiction. And it wants to do that because it's much easier to talk about Jesus when he's a figment of our imagination, when he's just a cute baby in a manger with Joseph and Mary's newfound friends all gathered round cooing over him. But we have a real saviour that was born for you and I, because we have a real problem that is called sin. And we must not lose sight of that especially as we come up to this time of year where we celebrate Christmas. And as we therefore go through our study this morning, I'll be sure to make clear the error of some of those traditions. Indeed, we should note that Jesus himself warned the Pharisees and scribes that their tradition made the word of God of no effect, quoting from Isaiah that this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We must not do the same. Indeed, we must not let tradition try and separate the Christmas story from Calvary. For in reality, the two are inseparably linked. So let's take a look at this chapter. We read in the opening two verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, as it is known, for that is where King David was born. And his birth happened while a man named Herod was king, a crooked man who was from a troublesome family that lived for power and influence. Indeed, Herod, a descendant of Esau, as mentioned, had ended up on the throne through deals and political conniving. And he sought to make a name for himself, building palaces, fortresses, cities, and even remodeling the temple in Jerusalem. And make a name for himself he did, but not for the right reasons. For he was a cruel man who even murdered his wife and three of his own sons in one evening, leading Caesar Augustus to say, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than his son." Not a ringing endorsement of character. And so unsurprisingly, we'll even see in this chapter that he was not an honest man and interested in himself more than others. Wasn't interested in others at all, it seems. But in contrast, we find wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, not for their own glory, but for that of another, essentially asking where Jesus was that they might worship him. And there's a few things that we should note about this. First, we read that these were wise men. And no, that's not an oxymoron. But specifically, they were magi, not kings, whose roots we can trace back to the Persian Empire at the time of Daniel, who was put in charge of them back in Babylon, where this group of formerly superstitious astrologers had converted to worship the god of Daniel. And no doubt familiar with Daniel's prophecies, including the exact date that Jesus would later ride into Jerusalem as king, they'd been anticipating the appearance of this specific star ever since, knowing that it was significant. Second, they'd seen his star in the east, but they hadn't followed it through field and fountain, moor and mountain, as one incorrect carol says. For had they have done so, they would have not needed to ask Herod where Jesus was. Rather, they'd seen his star in the east, which had triggered their journey toward Israel, but as we'll see later in this chapter, they had not seen it since. So, knowing the palace was in Jerusalem and that they were looking for a newborn king, it seemed a good place to check first. Now, third thing we should notice here is the effort in the actions of these wise men. I mean, they travelled hundreds of miles from home to go and worship Jesus. What complaint can we possibly have about driving 5 minutes to get to church? It's not exactly a hardship, is it, in comparison to that? Yet somehow our cozy homes, our comfortable beds and otherworldly distractions win out more often than they should. And fourth, notice the heart of the actions of these wise men here. For they came to worship Jesus, not for what they could get, but because of who he was. And what a reminder that is to us, that we can all too easily approach our times of sung worship wanting to get something out of it, wanting God to bless us through it. And incredibly, he does do that. But let our hearts be the same as the Magi, worshipping Jesus for who he is and what he has already done, rather than trying to butter him up to bless us. Now, the arrival of these wise men asking where the king of the Jews was wasn't exactly what Herod wanted to hear, because he thought he was king of the Jews. And we read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and we read, all Jerusalem with him. And no doubt he was troubled, for first, as mentioned, he was an Edomite ruling over the Jews. In no way was he a rightful king of the Jews by any sort of royal lineage. And second, the Magi were known as the kingmakers of the East, with one of their specific roles being to appoint new kings. So we can see why Herod's a little nervous. But third, notice that we read that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why? Well, one of the lies that tradition has done a really good job of selling is that there were just three of these wise men, making a wrongful assumption that because there were three gifts, there must have only been three gift givers. But that would be like me saying that I received chocolate, socks and cake for my birthday, and you making the assumption that only three people have bought gifts for me, when in fact maybe a dozen people could have each bought me chocolate, for example. Indeed, it's far more likely that there were many wise men that showed up with a notable entourage around them, easily numbering in the hundreds of people, with perhaps even as many as 1,000 armed cavalry, even more perhaps. And it should be noted that they would have arrived on horseback, not by camel. That's yet another tradition that's taken hold, despite the well-known love of horses that the Persians had. So, in a rush to find out what on earth was going on, we read of Herod's next move in verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And the Greek word translated as inquired here and as demanded in the King James Version carries the idea of asking with urgent need. Clearly, he felt threatened by this potential usurper to what he thought was his throne. And the people he asked the question of are the chief priests and scribes. That is, the heads of the 24 courses of priests, the spiritual leaders, and the scribes, who were the copyists of the scriptures and records. And they gave him an immediate answer. We read in verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem and Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so, without hesitation, and it seems without even needing to consult the scriptures, they're able to provide this answer from Micah 5:2. And we might think that it is wonderful to be able to quote the Bible like that. And it is. But you know what? It did them no good whatsoever, because it meant absolutely nothing to them. You see, they gave the right information, but the wrong response. For despite being just 5 miles from where the Messiah would be born, and with now perhaps hundreds of people on their doorstep turning up to see him, they didn't even bother to make that short journey themselves to see if this was really happening. How hard-hearted was that? How ignorant was it of what God was doing? Did they assume that these magi couldn't have been right? Did they not care? Whatever their reason, this astounding reaction revealed a problem with their hearts. Now, perhaps even put your Bibles and devices down for a moment and let me ask you a question. How many of you can tell me what John 3:16 says? You can go for it. For almost. We got there. Now, I know that you can repeat it. You know the words. But have those words made any difference to you? Has Jesus changed your life? Or has he just changed your plans for Sunday mornings? It's been well said that a man's priorities can be determined by his calendar and his checkbook or bank app. And that is a good indication. But a better gauge still is a man's love for Jesus. For that will affect everything else. A great worry I have about many Christians today is that they are terribly excited about Bible prophecy and the book of Revelation, trying to figure out who Antichrist is and so on. But that misses the entire point of the book. For it isn't the revelation of Antichrist, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as one commentator said, what good is it to understand Bible prophecy if it doesn't make a difference in your life? So, if your study of Bible prophecy, or any part of the Bible, isn't leading you closer to Jesus, if it's not changing how you live for him, then something is very wrong. For we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, as James warns and exhorts us in his letter that we were reading from this morning. It will do us no good to merely be able to quote the Bible. We need to be able to live it and let it change us. Now, with an opportunity amazingly missed by the priests and the scribes here, Herod makes his next move. We read, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." So, Herod arranges a private meeting with the Magi. I presume because he wanted to keep a lid on the idea that anyone other than him could possibly be king. And he quizzed them to find out how old this baby boy was. Was he even a baby? He wanted to know how he could identify him. We read verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" And he is telling an absolute whopper here, for he had no intention whatsoever of worshipping Jesus. A reminder, if ever there was one, that just because someone says they want to worship Jesus, it's no guarantee that they actually do. So if you are looking for a husband or wife, you need to find someone not that says they're a Christian, but someone that is a Christian. There's a world of difference between the two. Now, in Herod's case, he didn't want to worship Jesus, but rather he wanted to remove this threat to his throne as quickly as possible. And so he sends the Magi off to Bethlehem, assuming that Jesus must still be there. But we read, "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." So then, just because Herod sent them to Bethlehem, it doesn't mean that they went there. And in fact, we can be sure that they didn't go there at all for a few reasons that we'll get to. But rather, as they leave Herod's presence, the star which they'd previously seen that had triggered their long journey to Israel in the first place appeared again. And what do we read? It came and stood over where the young child was. What it doesn't say is that the star went to Bethlehem or stood over the manger or even over where the baby was, but rather where the young child was. In fact, the Greek word used here, paedion, is very specifically speaking of a little child and not a baby. And that's because the wise men, these Magi, never visited Jesus at his birthplace. And so all the carols, the cards, the nativity scenes that depict the wise men in the manger or around the manger are wrong. It also means that the translators of the New Living Translation of the Bible have made a terrible error by adding to this verse that the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. For the word Bethlehem is not to be found in the original Greek language here, meaning they've added tradition to the truth. And as we'll see, that creates really problematic implications. Rather, what happens is that the wise men, that is, the Magi, went to Nazareth. For we read, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." How do we know this was Nazareth? Well, first we read they came into the house. There's no mention of the manger at all. Second, Joseph isn't present at this moment, unlike the moment where Jesus was born. And third, most significantly, we see these gifts offered to him. How does that determine where they were, you might wonder? Well, we read in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, speaking of Joseph and Mary. "Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And if they offered these things, it meant they were doing so because they couldn't afford a lamb, or they would not be following the laws as they should. For elsewhere, a lamb was the primary thing that someone should offer. But if they could not afford it, then they would offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And we read then in verse 39 of Luke 2. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So then, given that the Magi presented these gifts, including gold, to them, they could have afforded to offer a lamb after the visit of the Magi. But since we see here that they didn't offer a lamb and that they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, then we can confidently conclude that the moment Luke records here occurred before the Magi arrived, before they visited. And therefore, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had already returned to their home in Nazareth before the Magi arrived. To believe that the Magi went to Bethlehem is to believe what Luke wrote, and thus what the Bible says, is in fact wrong. And that cannot be the case. That's why it's such a problem with that shoddy translation in the New Living Translation. Now, there's more to this verse, so let's read it again. Verse 11, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." First, let us note that the Magi fell down and worshipped him. That is, they worshipped Jesus and not Mary. If ever there was a time to make it clear that Mary should be worshipped, this was it. But she should not be worshipped, despite how rightly she should be highly esteemed. Second, we should note that the gifts that were given to Jesus by the Magi were symbolic. Gold spoke of his birth and their acknowledgement of him as king. Frankincense was the spice used by priests and spoke of the fragrance of his life, while myrrh spoke of his death. One commentator summed it up like this, saying, "The threefold office of Jesus, the Messiah, is seen in the gifts of the wise men. Gold for a mighty king, frankincense for a ministering priest, and myrrh for a martyr prophet." But one more thing we should know about these gifts is that they were costly. And our worship of our wonderful Saviour should cost us something. May our hearts, therefore, be as David's, who said he would not offer God that which cost him nothing. Now, with the Magi having offered their gifts, we read next, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." So God, knowing what Satan was trying to do and that Herod was expecting the wise men to return to him with news of exactly where Jesus was, God spoke to the Magi and told them that they should not go and see Herod again. And we read that they listened and they left Israel for their homeland. And it was so important that they heard and obeyed this message. For while Herod had told them that he wanted to come and worship Jesus, that was not his intent at all. Read in verse 13. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So while the Magi had left for home without seeing Herod again, it would have soon be commonly known that they had visited Nazareth. For you can't have hundreds of people turn up to your house without your neighbours noticing. And so God warned Joseph to flee to Egypt. Joseph's response? Immediate obedience. In fact, we read here that he got up during the night and took both Jesus and Mary, setting off for Egypt, where they stayed until Herod died. Just straight up, middle of the night, gone. No delay. And this is one more reason why the Magi can't possibly have visited before Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple 40 days after his birth, for Joseph set off with his family, or with his family, to Egypt immediately here. But let's note that immediate obedience of Joseph's, for it is a great, great example to us. So often we know what we should do, but we don't do it. We don't do it yet. We procrastinate. Whether ceasing from sin or acting as we should, whether taking on a particular ministry or stepping back from one. If we're going to obey God, we need to do so without delay, trusting that where God guides, he provides. Just as he did here with Joseph and Mary, not only having the need to travel to and live in Egypt, but also the means due to the expensive gifts that had just been given. Their entire journey could have been supported by these gifts provided to them. Now, with them living temporarily there, Matthew notes that this prophecy fulfilled the prophecy of Hosea 11:1 that said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And it's worth us noting that this seems quite clear from our perspective. But before this happened, no doubt some people looked at the scriptures and said, "It says the Messiah will come out of Bethlehem and Egypt. How can both be true?" Let us consider that with any future prophecy that we look at, that we may be unclear about today, well, that prophecy will one day be as clear as this one once we see it fulfilled. Now, you might be wondering what was going on with Herod, who was waiting for news from the Magi as to where Jesus was. And Matthew gives us the answer to that in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Herod wasn't just angry, but exceedingly angry, we read here. For he felt deceived, for the Magi never came back. They never revealed what they knew about Jesus' location. And so Herod commits this awful act that was yet another attempt by Satan to not only destroy the line through to Christ, but Christ himself. That you and I might not have a saviour. That we might not be redeemed. That we might not have the relationship with God that he was so jealous of. And in this atrocity, we get a better understanding of how old Jesus was at this moment in time, from an earthly perspective at least. For we know from what we read in Luke that he must have been more than 40 days old, but we learn here that he was under 2, or else Herod's instruction wouldn't have made sense. But given that the word used for child indicates, as it does, it seems that he was more than a year old here for sure. And so, given the horror of what Herod did, it is no surprise what we read next, which is, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And I don't know about you, but I can't even picture how distressing this must have been. Family after family having had their children murdered. But that's how depraved this man was. A man who had no regard for his own sons, let alone anyone else's. Now, what we do learn in this verse, as the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:15 is fulfilled, is that weeping was heard in Ramah, which was a city about as far north of Jerusalem as Bethlehem was south. And so perhaps, with Herod not knowing exactly where Jesus was, because the Magi hadn't told him, perhaps he simply drew a circle around Jerusalem and said, look, just kill all the boys under 2 that you find inside that area. Horrid, horrid man. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So then, this is the last of 4 times that Matthew records that God spoke to Joseph via a dream. 3 times of those in this chapter alone. And we might think, oh, you know, I wish God would speak to me like that. You know, then I would obey him too. But you know, I don't think we should dare say that if we're ignoring any of the 1,189 chapters of the Bible that he has already given us, telling us how we ought to act and live. Let us have immediate obedience to what God has already said to us, not asking him to speak to us afresh when we're, frankly, at times too lazy to read his word as often as we ought to. Here, Joseph takes Jesus and Mary back to Israel, avoiding Archelaus, for he was another member of the wicked Herod family. And in settling back in Nazareth, Matthew notes that this fulfilled yet another prophecy about Christ, that he would be called a Nazarene. But where was that prophecy from? Well, it's not as clear at first glance as the others, but we find that the Hebrew word for Nazareth was netzer, meaning branch or shoot, which is what Isaiah 11:1 and 52 verses 2 and 3 speak of, pointing to Nazareth. Chapter 11 says this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's the reference this is pointing back to. Now, as I close this morning, let me repeat something that our founding pastor has said several times about Herod, which is that Herod actually got one thing right. For he realized that either Jesus was king or he was. It couldn't be both. And likewise, either Jesus is king of your life or you are. And so the question is, do I want to take matters into our own hands, like so many before us have done, or do we want to trust God in all things, letting him reign as we ought to let him reign in our lives? To help apply these things, let me ask you 3 questions this morning. First, are you placing tradition above the Bible? know, as Christians, we must not get caught up in the trap of thinking, oh, but yeah, it's a nice nativity scene. It's a nice card. It's a nice movie. It's a nice story. And that the truth matters more than tradition. We can't place it above the Bible. But are we? Now, second, are you a doer of the word or a hearer only? Look at the Pharisees, the priests, the Jewish leaders of the day. Look at the scribes here, how they knew the Bible. They could quote the Bible. And just 5 miles away, their Messiah had been born. And they did nothing about it. Being able to quote the Bible is no substitute for living it and letting it change you. Last, who is really king of your life? It's either Jesus or you. But you have to decide. It can't sort of be Jesus. All or nothing. Is he your king? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this marvelous chapter in your word. We thank you for not only the joy of hearing how you were born, how the wise men came to worship you, but Lord, let us learn from all of the attitudes and examples we have before us here that, Lord, we would worship you not for what we can get, but because of who you are. Lord, let us not seek our own kingdom, but yours. And Lord, may we seek to have you as our king. Lord, we ask that you would help us treat your word rightly, that we would not place tradition over it, that we would not merely memorize it, but that, Lord, we would live it, that we would let you speak to us through your word each and every day, we pray. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.